So I have a kind of a confession to make, although I don't know if that's quite the word I was thinking of. Here I am preaching on this apocalyptic text from Revelation, and this morning I woke up and I had my own apocalypse. My computer crashed. And along with it, the sermon I was going to give. The sermon was so beautiful. There were so many beautiful images in that. It's lost in my computer somewhere out in cyberspace. They're reading it right now. But it's not there. So you're stuck with my notes. I took some notes. I have something to say. But it was a bit of an apocalypse at 5:30 this morning that occurred. Keep that in mind. Who knows what I'll say? It went well at 8:30. Let's go with that. When I woke up on Saturday morning, I was surprised as you were. What happened to UVA basketball? The apocalypse, right? Holy smokes. I went to bed early thinking it would be okay in the morning. I missed the game. I thought I'll just wake up and see that we won. We didn't. As my wife said, that common phrase, what is it? The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat, something like that, right? With a bit of irony, though, I noticed that today's text is a song of victory. It comes from Exodus. It is Moses' song of victory. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've been delivered out of Egypt. They've come from under Pharaoh's lash, and now they're moving toward freedom. But you know, after this song, we have to know this is just the beginning. Just the beginning. After they cross the Red Sea, then they begin a 40-year trek toward the promised land. We hope this does not happen to the men's basketball team at UVA. We don't have to wait 40 years, but there's some comfort here. There's comfort here in that sometimes those victories are temporary. We have to kind of shoot for what lasts. Listen to the song of Moses. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord for an overflowing victory. Horse and rider he threw into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my power. God has become my salvation. This is my God, whom I will praise, the God of my ancestors, whom I will acclaim. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is God's name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he hurled into the sea. His elite captains were sunk in the Red Sea. The deep sea covered them. They sank into the deep water like a stone. Your strong hand, Lord, is dominant in power. Your strong hand, Lord, shatters the enemy. With your great surge, you overthrow your opponents. You send out your hot anger. It burns them up like straw. With the breath of your nostrils, the waters swelled up. The floods surged up in a great wave. The deep waters foamed in the depths of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoils of war. I'll be overfilled with them. I'll draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the towering waters. Who is like you among the gods, Lord? Who is like you, foremost in holiness, worthy of the highest praise, doing awesome deeds? Then the prophet Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her, playing tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang the refrain back to them, sing to the Lord for an overflowing victory, horse and rider God threw into the sea. The word of the Lord. And then we come to a Revelation, Revelation 5, 1 through 14. I must say, this is Revelation. Whenever you preach in Revelation, beware your computer might crash. Because it's a tough text. Maybe that text is somewhere and that's where it should be. And so when I started working on Revelation, I turned to Brian Blunt for some advice. Brian Blunt is a friend of mine, president at Union Presbyterian Seminary up in Richmond. I looked to his advice because he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. This is his advice right in the prelude. He writes this. Who knows what this means? Right? It provides some comfort, this question, because even as I go on here and talk about Revelation and bring up these images, we're really not sure what the intent of the author was. There's some bizarre images in here about dragons and bowls, golden bowls full of incense, and a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Lots of bizarre images. We're just not sure what this really means. And yet I want to believe that underneath this coded language for the early church and for us, that there is something hopeful here. Something underneath the language. The language sometimes is violent and kind of gory and strange, bizarre, dreamlike, nightmarish. But there's something in here that gave the church that was being persecuted and executed under Domitian, gave them hope to go on. Revelation 5, 1 through 14. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. It had writing on the front and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. I saw a powerful angel who proclaimed in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll and look inside it. So I began to weep and weep because no one was found worthy who could open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has emerged victorious so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Then in between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain, slaughtered, or wounded. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are God's seven spirits, sent out into the whole earth. And the lamb came forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And when the lamb took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, prostrated themselves. Each held a harp and gold bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they took up a new song, singing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language, people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will rule the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the sound of many angels surrounding the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and they numbered millions and thousands, thousands upon thousands, and they sang in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, I heard everything everywhere sing, "Blessing and honor, glory and power belong to the one seated on the throne, to the Lamb, forever and ever always." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The word of the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God, I'm reminded of a quote by Soren Kierkegaard today. That quote is, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards." Gracious God, one day I'll look back on this Sunday and I will understand that my computer crashed. I didn't have a backup plan. But we must keep going forward. That's how it feels sometimes, God. Sometimes we are terrified by what we see and read in the newspaper or by what we hear or what we experience. It's only years later that we look back and we start to understand what happened. But while we're in it, you call us to live our lives forward. We must go forward with hope, with love, with our eyes on the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Help us to look forward. And let the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. How many of you have seen the play Noises Off? Has anyone seen Noises Off? It's actually playing up in Barboursville this month. So after I describe it, you might get your ticket. Or maybe not, right? I'll give you a little preview about that play. It's a wonderful play. Heather and I saw it years ago. It's a play about a play. It's a play about what happens backstage. In fact, the whole play, it's a hilarious comedy about what the audience sees. So really, the play, you get to see the actors and actresses all performing on the stage in front of the curtain. But really, the play is what happens in the dressing room and what happens in the grips and up in the rafters and how they're organizing things for this production. It's a fantastic play. What goes on out in front of the stage is interesting, but this play is all about what happens backstage. In some ways, though, and it's a comedy, what happens backstage is funny. It's interesting how people get along or they don't get along at all. Revelation is like that. Revelation is like that. John of Patmos, in his apocalyptic vision, talks about what we see on the stage of life, right in front of us, what we see in front of the curtain. But there's a lot of things going on behind, in the background. In fact, Soren Kierkegaard really is the one that gave me insight to this text at all. Kierkegaard described the world stage as something that we see with actors and actresses and props and costumes and all kinds of special effects. What we see in front of the curtain is interesting, but once the curtain is pulled away, those actors and actresses become human beings. No longer professing their lines from the stage. That's the image of Revelation. That somehow something is going out in front of the stage, but there's a whole other kind of cosmic reality that's going on behind it. You know, and also there's kind of a heavenly thing going on, obviously, right? We see arrogance and greed and pride and people giving long soliloquies on stage in front, but behind there's a comedy or there's kind of a heavenly reality. This is my image of heaven, by the way. My image of heaven is this. I've always thought that when I get to heaven, I'll get up into heaven and I will look back at all my mistakes and mishaps and I will laugh and laugh and laugh. Right? All those things we worry about right now, that it's kind of, we'll get up into heaven and we will look back and laugh. That is God's grace. That is God's mercy for all of us. So what's happening behind the curtain? A comedy, a cosmic comedy, joy. What's on the front of the curtain? Greed, militarism. In some ways, you can almost start to assess where God's power resides. In front of on the stage, in front of the curtain, you have a sense of maybe acknowledging power in the world as militarism or greed or arrogance. But behind the curtain, there's a power found in weakness, a power found in love and relationships. I have a pronouncement to make, and since I don't have my sermon in front of me, I can make it. You know, I don't think Donald Trump has read Revelation. I don't think Kim Jong-un has read Revelation, or Vladimir Putin has read Revelation. I don't think they've read it, because that's the power that the world wants us to see. That's what we see out there. It terrifies us. But what's behind the curtain? Frailty, love, relationships, the voice of God. In the climactic scene in The Wizard of Oz, which I think this is the climactic scene, Dorothy and her companions are in the Emerald City. Everybody's seen this, right? Love this show. They're in the Emerald City and they've approached the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. And they go into this hall, and you can just see the great and powerful Wizard of Oz is this enormous bald head, right? And it has flames and smoke, and it speaks with a kind of a terrifying voice. And Dorothy and the Tin Man, the Wizard, they're all kind of trembling down here, scared to death. But the climax of this scene really is, while everyone's afraid and terrifying, here comes this little dog, Toto, goes over and starts yanking at this curtain, right? Toto grabs that curtain in his mouth and kind of pulls it away, and then the great and powerful Oz says, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." But that little dog pulls away the curtain, and what's behind it? What's behind the great and powerful Wizard of Oz? An ordinary person. That's Revelation. What is behind the curtain? While in front we might be terrified or afraid, or maybe our hopes are dashed. Maybe we feel defeated. Behind the curtain, there's something deeper here. On stage, there is an actor saying, "Do as the Romans do." Certainly, that's a line from the play going on in front of the curtain. Do as the Romans do. And if you do as the Romans do, you will certainly find advancement within the empire. But if you don't, my question is, where do your allegiances lie? Revelation is about your loyalties. Do they lie with empire and the state? Do they lie with fear or competition? Or do they lie with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I say that intentionally because, in the Presbyterian Church, we ask people, when they become elders or deacons, or when they're baptized, we say, "Who is your Lord and Savior?" And the response is, "My Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ." We say in baptisms, "I ask you to reject sin, profess your faith in Jesus Christ, and confess this faith to the church." Confess the faith of the church. But my sense is, when people make that proclamation, when they stand up and they say, "Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior." I understand there's problems with the word Lord. It has kind of a militaristic sound about it, but bear with me. When people stand up and say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," they are saying, "Rome has no power over me." When they stand up and say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," they are saying, "Rome, the empire, the idea of power in the world, what we perceive as power in the world, has no hold on me. Because I am living my reality somewhere else. I am getting my strength and my courage somewhere else, somewhere behind the curtain, somewhere back there. There's a voice whispering to me, 'Keep going, find hope. Find Christ's love.' When Christ died on a cross and rose from the grave, there was a power unleashed. That is the power where my allegiances lie." I want to redeem my friend Brian Blunt, because he did know something about Revelation. He writes this: "When you throw weakness around, worlds change, empires fall, justice rises, people get hurt, even perhaps especially the people who make changes happen. God comes forward in weakness." It's a different kind of power, isn't it? A power found in love, a power found in humility, a power found in service, a power found in suffering sometimes. A power found when a group of people get on a bus and they go all the way up to Washington, D.C. to join a million other people to say this isn't right. Steve Hargis saved me. Steve Hargis was a classmate of mine in the sixth grade. I had auditioned for this play called Christmas Every Day. I auditioned for the narrator portion of the play, and so did Steve Hargis, But the director liked me a little bit more, so Steve was the understudy. But he saved me. The play wasn't very good, by the way. It was a children's play. It was Christmas every day. You can imagine this play. It was the idea, you know, what if we put up Christmas trees on Halloween? And, you know, what if we open presents at Thanksgiving? And what if we, you know, on the 4th of July, we sang Christmas carols? It was a terrible play. It just went on and on. But it must have been good enough because the teacher liked it so much that our class gave it for the PTA. And I was the narrator for the PTA and parents. So one evening we gathered in the school cafeteria, and I remember as a little sixth grader standing in front of this green velvety thick curtain, spotlight on me, and I began to narrate this play. And of course, halfway through it, my mind just went blank. My face felt cold. I felt sick to my stomach. Stage fright had set in. I was about ready to embarrass myself in front of the PTA and parents and family, when suddenly this little voice came to me from behind the curtain. It was Steve Hargis. A little voice feeding me my lines. Feeding me my lines, whispering, trying to get my attention, helping me with my memory, giving me the confidence to go on and to complete the play, which I did. Steve Hargis saved me. But I wonder if that isn't the same voice sometimes that we have been neglecting to hear. God has been whispering to the church, whispering to us all along, keep going forward. Keep having hope, but we have stage fright. We're not sure what to do. That voice comes to us. It whispers to us. It sings to us. It sings to us. It brings us alive. It starts us humming. And we start humming a song that brings the people of faith together. And the song that God invites us to sing is, "Come sing with me a victory song. Come sing a song of freedom. Come sing the song that your grandparents and your parents and pastors and preachers and people of the past have always sung with you and invited you to sing. Come and sing, we shall overcome." It is the song of the saints. It was the song of the early church. It was a song of... I have two microphones on now. It was the song of the church, of martyrs, of saints. It is the song that has no author, but it has been passed down from generation to generation. People of God, it is time to sing our song.